Well, today we're standing, I think, on the edge of the next time of the historical paradigm called the rapture of the church. What's going to happen is, at that particular time in history, the trump will sound. Christians who are born again of the Spirit of God and living on earth will hear that trump and be called to meet the Lord in the air. Those who are in the grave will be called out of the grave. That doesn't necessarily mean the graves will be opened and you'll be able to be visibly see all the graves open. But one thing that will happen, there'll be a lot of people that will immediately disappear from off of the earth. Some people mock at this and call it the invisible rapture. But I think it'll be readily noticed. There'll be a lot of people gone. Immediately gone. Perhaps people, as you're walking in the grocery store, and all of a sudden there'll be people gone. People on a train, on a plane. Actually, was legislation a number of years ago from a Christian man who was in Wisconsin who tried to make it against the law to have two Christian pilots in an airplane at the same time. Otherwise, the pilot and the co-pilot couldn't be both saved. I think that was a probably good precaution. Certainly was an issue of faith. But those are the kind of things that could happen. We can imagine driving down the highway with a lot of cars going 70 miles an hour. And all of a sudden, a number of them on cruise control don't have a driver anymore. And it's going to be noticed. And, of course, some important things are going to happen about that particular junction of time in the world. So we want to look at something today that I think is important, another corruption of this doctrine, and it's easily brought before us in this day and age. I think it's important for us to understand the variations of it so that we can comfort one another. And the intent of the Bible's teaching on the rapture of the church, especially in 1 Thessalonians and other portions of Scripture, is for believers to be comforted. God doesn't want us to go into this time thinking that something else is going to happen when that's not going to happen. So it's a time of comfort. Now, that does not mean that the church won't be persecuted. That does not mean that there won't be great difficulties in the world. We're certainly seeing one of those right now. But that doesn't compare to what's going to happen in the seven-year tribulation time. So we want to look at some of those things today. So today, we want to look at what is known as the pre-wrath rapture position. And that is a position, it's a variation of the mid-trib rapture position, and we want to deal with it. So the question we ask is, why is it important to defend against this position? Well, because a lot of people who are believers are going to be caught up into this kind of nonsense and think that they're going to go through the first 3.5 years. And especially right now, there'll be people who say, well, this is a rider on the pale horse, which is sickness and this coronavirus. And I don't think that it anywhere approaches that, as we're going to see that judgment alone will take about 1/4 of the world's population out in one judgment. That's the fourth seal judgment. And, of course, 1/4 of the world's population, now over 7 billion people, would be, close to 2 billion people. Not 2 million, 2 billion people. And, of course, that's a pretty serious issue. So we want to look at these things today and see, I think, scripturally, why this is important. So, first of all, where does this pre-wrath rapture position come from? So what has come to be known as the pre-wrath rapture position was unknown didn't exist theologically until it was first taught by a man by the name of Robert Van Kempen in the 1970s. But it wasn't a popular position. Very few believed it. Very few accepted it. But in 1990, a Jewish-born Baptist pastor named Marvin Rosenthal wrote a book entitled Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church. And Rosenthal proposed that the church will go through part of the tribulation, but will be caught away prior to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, which he called the Great Tribulation. And of course, that's what the Bible teaches it. But this is a very convoluted position in that Rosenthal does not view the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week as the outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth. So this is ridiculous when we understand that with the opening of the fourth seal judgment alone, 25% of the earth's population will be killed. We find that in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8, and that's the rider on the pale horse, which of course is sickness. Most projections today with the coronavirus, if they're accurate, the highest is 2.2 million, not in our country alone, but certainly not close to 2 billion people. But that is what happened in that one judgment. That's in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. That's the fourth judgment. There are still 3 more sealed judgments to be opened. So Rosenthal, he proposes that the pouring out of God's wrath does not begin until the second half of the tribulation period. And this is based upon the misunderstanding and application of Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17 there, where it says, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" So, of course, that is still to come. That's a great tribulation of the last 3.5, where another 1/3 of the world's population will be killed at that particular time of history. So this is an important portion for us to look at and see, and this misunderstanding is pretty critical. Rosenthal, I think, fails to consider the continuity of the 3 different phases of God's judgment, otherwise the release of his wrath, that begins with the 7 seal judgments. Now, it's important to understand here that the release of God's wrath is simply the withdrawing of his restraint upon evil in the world. Evil is already here, but it is being greatly restrained today by God and by the Spirit of God, by the restrainer, he who now lets will and let us. That's going to be progressively taken away in these judgments. And Satan, who is the destroyer, will destroy. That's what's going to happen. God's going to withdraw his hand of restraint upon evil, and it's going to grow. Now, we're seeing evil grow exponentially in these last few days. I'm seeing things that I would have never imagined possible going on in the world today. But during the tribulation, it's going to get much, much, much worse. So we want to look at the continuity of the 3 different phases. Now, that's important. The 3 phases of God's judgment that are released, that begins with the 7 seal judgments. The continuity of the outpouring of God's wrath is understood when a person understands, first of all, that the 7 trumpet judgments are the 7th seal judgment. So it's kind of like a telescope coming out. And as it comes out, of course, the judgments get more and more severe. But the 7th seal judgment, now when it is opened, the 7 trumpet judgments begin. And so out of this 7th seal judgment come the 7 trumpet judgments. And of course, that is the 2nd phase of God's judgment. And then the continuity of the outpouring of wrath is then understood that the 7 bowl judgments, the last 7 judgments, are the 7th trumpet judgment. So you have 7 seal judgments. The 7th seal judgment are the 7th trumpet judgments. You have the seven trumpet judgments, but the seventh trumpet judgment are the seven bowl judgments. And, of course, then, of course, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Therefore, biblically, a genuinely and practical pre-wrath position, otherwise you're going to really avoid the wrath position, must be a pre-tribulation position, because the releasing of God's restraint upon evil begins with the seven seal judgments. So that is great wrath. Again, by the conclusion of these seven seal judgments, or there's at least six of them, to 1/3 of the world's population will be dead. And that's a pretty serious release of the wrath of God upon the world. Again, the release of God's wrath is a restraint, release, or the taking away of his restraint upon evil. Now, in Revelation 1:19, it gives us the specific instructions of Jesus Christ on how to interpret the whole of the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says there in verse 19, "Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." So he divides the book of Revelation, the prophecy of the end times, eschatology here, into three time periods. First of all, we have, of course, the first one is that, let me see here, here we go, "the things which thou hast seen." This is the past tense. It refers to all the things of chapter 1 consisting of the vision of the resurrected, ascended, and glorified Son of God. He already had seen those things. And, of course, what happened in all those is pretty well explained in that earlier parts of that text. So that's the first division. That's what took place there in chapter 1. Then he wants to look at the things which are. This refers to chapters 2 and 3. And here the Apostle Paul, or Apostle John, gives us the seven churches of the Revelation. So he uses seven churches, existing churches. They were real churches at the time of the Revelation. All of these seven churches, the Apostle Paul had, or Apostle John had passed, been instrumental in their start. And so he sees Christ ministering in the midst of these seven churches. Now, seven is the number of completion, and of course represents all the churches of all ages in this particular text, and the variations of apostasy and failure. Some of them have no rebuke. Of course, the church at Smyrna, that's a church under persecution, and it has no rebuke towards it. But the rest all have some rebuke and call to repent. So that's the things which are. Then we have as well here in of the things which shall be hereafter. And those are important for us to see. The things which shall be hereafter. And that, of course, is everything, chapters 4 through chapter 22 of Revelations, and deal with the things following the rapture of the church. And that goes through the seven-year tribulation period, through the 1,000-year kingdom age on earth, and the final consummation, the destruction of this earth, and with fire, and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Again, new, there being not new neos, so like this earth, but kahinos, like a new earth, one of a different kind. So these are all things that are very critical for us to understand as we understand the whole book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. The things which are, the things which are, the things which you've already seen, the things which are, that's where we're at now in this particular time of the church age. And the things which are to come after the church age ends, or is in transition at least through the 7 years tribulation, the church is raptured, They're in heaven now celebrating the seven-year marriage supper of the Lamb for all of that time on earth and being rewarded at the Bema Seat of Christ. But there are three basic positions on the rapture. Now, we've looked at these in the past, but there's a pre-tribulation rapture. There's a mid-tribulation rapture, which is also, of course, another part of that mid-trib. One of those is a pre-wrath position. And then the post-tribulation. Of course, the only viable one here, scripturally, is pre-tribulation rapture because it is, of course, God delivering from this time. So in order to arrive at a biblical understanding, we've got to be very careful again to maintain two distinct perspectives from the Word of God, how we handle and interpret the Word of God. And of course, the first thing is we have to maintain a dispensational hermeneutic. Now, there are some who would claim that there's no such thing as a dispensational hermeneutic. Dispensation is a result of a biblical hermeneutic, otherwise interpreting the Bible according to some specific rules. So we don't necessarily have a dispensational hermeneutic, but understanding the Bible dispensationally certainly gives us some critical understanding of transitions and times. The second thing we have to understand is that we must be equally careful to maintain a clear distinction between the church and national Israel in our study of the end times, our eschatology. And, of course, so God is speaking to the church in up to verse 4. And then after verse 4 of Revelation, chapter 4, verse Revelation, he is speaking primarily there now to the world and to the nation of Israel. So he's dealing with these things as they come forward. Now, in Hosea chapter 2, God speaks there, as we deal with this issue of the nation of Israel, of the Valley of Achor for a door of hope. And the Valley of Achor, of course, was the place where Achan, remember in Joshua chapter 7, Achan took of the forbidden thing, but was there in the Valley of Achor that Achan and his family were stoned to death by Israel for their sin of taking from Jericho that which belonged to God. It was the spoils of war. The nation of Israel weren't victorious. God was, and so the spoils of war belonged to God, and they were to have none of it. But because Achan's sin brought trouble to Israel at Ai, this valley was called the Valley of Achor, or the Valley of Trouble. So this refers to another prophecy about this particular time period from Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, in chapter 30, verse 7, said, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." This is a day of wrath. Jacob's called Jacob's trouble here. "It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Jacob, of course, is Israel. Jacob's trouble refers to the attempt by Satan to destroy the nation of Israel. He couldn't destroy their Messiah. He tried to. He had him crucified. But, in fact, it proved to do exactly what God had said it would do in Genesis 3:15. He instead crushed Satan's dominion, which, of course, was death. That was what Satan held over mankind. But Christ crushed the dominion of Satan, which is death. So Paul could say, "Oh, death, where is thy victory? Oh, grave, where is thy strength? The strength of sin is, death of sin is, but the strength of sin is a law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." So the promise of this prophecy is that he, Jacob, who would be called Israel, shall be saved out of it. He shall be saved out of this whole time of trouble, or this time of great persecution that would come against the world. Israel as a nation would be saved out of it. And how they are saved out of it is that the children of Israel will get saved during the last half of the seven-year tribulation. So saved here means to be liberated or delivered out of this trouble. Of course, they're going to be saved in the sense that many of them, most of them, will repent and come to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ as for their redemption and as their Messiah. So God will miraculously protect and preserve his remnant of Israel through Jacob's trouble. The whole 70th week of Daniel is the time of Jacob's trouble. Now understand that. If you're going to understand and get away from this pre-wrath corruption, it's important for you to understand that this 70th week of Daniel is the time of Jacob's trouble. But God's going to deliver Jacob or Israel out of that trouble. So failure to apply either of the two distinct perspectives from the Word of God to a prophetic text regarding the 70th week of Daniel will prove fatal to arriving at a proper understanding of the time of the rapture. So the seven-year tribulation is the 70th week of Daniel's 70 weeks. 69 are done. The 70th week, there would be a great time span between them, which is a church age. And then the 70th week of Daniel would happen, which again now brings Israel back in the forefront. The church is now taken away. And these 70 weeks are 70 heptads, which are 70 weeks of years, not days. So it's a week of years. So this is a seven-year tribulation of time. So the purpose of these 7 years, called the tribulation, is twofold. Here's the first one. The judgment of the nations that have persecuted the Jews. Now, this is going to increase extensively in the latter days. You're seeing right now, of course, an increase of anti-Semitism. The nations of the world are very rapidly becoming more aggressively hostile towards the nation of Israel. I think this will increase in the days ahead. But this is a progressive increasing release of the outpouring of God's wrath upon the world, culminating with the return of Jesus at Armageddon. But this is these seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, seven bowl judgments, which increase in their veracity as the years go by. Then secondly, it's the time to bring the Jews to salvation through faith and confession that Jesus was and is their promised Messiah. This will happen at the sealing of the 144,000, 12,000 of each tribe of the Jews. These are sealed in heaven, probably glorified Jews who return back to earth in these glorified bodies for a time to with the two great prophets, most probably Moses and Elijah, who will return and bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and lead the vast majority of the Jews, that's where their primary ministry is going to be within the nation of Israel, to Christ. There'll be a regathering again during that time of the Jews back to Israel. There is already taking place. So these saved Jews will become the new nation of Israel that will populate the kingdom as Jesus rules the world from Jerusalem with Israel as an international theocracy. So all the other empires of the world will be gone, and the world will be a one-world theocracy ruled by God himself, Jehovah God, in the incarnate person of Jesus Christ, now returning in glory, ruling from Jerusalem as prophet, priest, and king, ruling through a new priesthood of faithful believers from the church age who will be as priests, teachers, evangelists, and judges throughout the world. So the seven-year tribulation period is therefore to be understood as the day or time of God's wrath being released upon the Christ-rejecting world. And the seven-year tribulation is not intended for church age believers. That's why we maintain this distinction between the church and the nation of Israel. Chapter 4 of Revelation, the church is gone. Not mentioned again after there. So God promises that the church age believers will be delivered from this time of outpouring of his wrath. Now, we've already looked at that once, but this is told us again in 1 Thessalonians 1, 6-10. And here Paul says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." These were models of ministry during this very particular difficult time of persecution upon the church. Verse 8, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." They had such a powerful testimony that they were influencing a large portion of the world in which they lived. Verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." This is the apostrophe here, a turning from and a turning to. And then verse 10, "To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." That's a wrath to come is Jacob's trouble. That's a 7-year tribulation. We've been delivered from that. We won't go through it. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verses 13 and 18, it says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Otherwise, there's people who had believers who had died. They've been persecuted. Some have been killed for their faith. He said, "Don't worry about them. They're going to be okay. God's got their back, if you will. They're going to be resurrected and glorified." For verse 14, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus," that's those who've already died, they're just sleeping. They're absent from the body, they're present with the Lord, just their body's in the grave, and they're going to get a new shell. The old shell is not going to be any good for them anyway. So if we believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. Otherwise, those that are dead are going to be rise first. For the Lord himself, God, Jesus Christ himself, shall descend from heaven with a shout." Otherwise, he's going to come in the air, not to the earth, "with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God." He's going to call to assembly. That is a Greek word, ekklesia, the church of the firstborn, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. Is going to be called by the firstborn out of this world, called to assemble. This will be the first time the church of the firstborn will ever have been assembled. And it's going to assemble at the feet of Jesus Christ as he takes them into glory in new glorified bodies. So he says, "That which we are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not present them, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and, of course, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now, in Christ is a critical phrase. That is a baptism with the Spirit of God, not with water. Water has nothing to do with this. But the baptism with the Spirit, that's what puts you into the new Genesis, or in Christ. He is the firstborn of the new Genesis. And then the church, baptized with the Spirit into this new Genesis, we're going to be caught up together with them, those that have already been resurrected out of the grave. Those who are alive are going to be translated in the glorified bodies to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then he says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, Paul's not done yet with that. He deals with this more so in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 11. He says, "Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober." So the whole point is we've got to be serious about getting the message out about both salvation and the redemption of the body, rapture of the church. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. These are lost people. That's what they do. But let us who are of the day, otherwise of the light, we walk in the light as he is in the light because we know the truth. Faith takes us out of the darkness, knowledge of the word of God, and moves us into the light. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So let us who are of the day be sober, serious, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. This aspect of salvation, again, is a redemption of their body. Paul will say later on in this same chapter that Christ will save us wholly, body, soul, and spirit. Well, the body is the last aspect of our redemption. That's a glorified body. Verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. And so otherwise, keep doing what you're doing, and the Lord is going to come. The day of wrath is prophesied also in a number of Old Testament texts. One of those is in Zephaniah. That's a little-known prophet, but it's an important one. And in verses 14 through 18 of chapter 1, God gives this prophecy through Zephaniah. He says, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is Jacob's trouble, the 7 years. He says, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. No matter how strong or powerful you are, it's going to be a great day of bitterness. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, Jacob's trouble, and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation. It's going to be a horrible day. Can you imagine the destructions of these judgments that come against the world? They're going to be so devastating. The whole ecological, the system of the world will barely be able to sustain life by their end. Praise God, the Creator is coming back because he's the one that can fix it all, and he's the only one. There's no social program that will ever fix what's going to be destroyed during the tribulation time. So in verse 16, he says, a day of trumpet, of the trumpet, an alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, great distress, and that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. You know, can you imagine 2/3 of the world's population dying within 7 years? You won't even have time to bury the bodies. And that's what this God is saying here. Their flesh shall be as dung. Then he says, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. There's no economic system that's power enough to be able to sustain them. We're seeing just a little bit of that right now with this virus, and it's destroying our economy. There may not be any economy left after this. You know, we'll be a very serious time of trouble, but this is not Jacob's trouble. I guarantee you, this Jacob's trouble is going to be much more serious. Then he goes on and he says, nor their gold deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole world, a whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Wow. That's all going to happen within in the 7 year time. God also makes some pretty clear statements in the book of Romans, chapter 2 and verses 1-16. He talks about the rampant growth of unbelief right now. And he says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever that thou judgest, that thou art that judgest, for when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doing the same things. This is this whole concept of the religionist or the moralist who looks at the world and says, well, look at how bad they are, and look at how good I am compared to them. Well, you see, the point of this all is that your comparison is not to be to one another, but to the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness, a whole new standard of righteousness going past the standard of the law. In verse 2, it says, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that thou judgest them which do such things and doest the same, and thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" You think you're religious and moral and your religion's going to save you? It won't. In fact, you will receive a greater condemnation because you know the truth but have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 4, he says, "That the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance of your moralism, of your religionist philosophy." That's not going to save you. He says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath." That's the judgment of God in the great tribulation, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so this is an important text for us. That all goes all the way down to verse 16. We encourage you to read it. Then in Revelation chapter 6, you want to turn over there, verse 9, begins this explanation now of some of these judgments. Here it begins in verse 9 with the fifth seal judgment. So, and it says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony that which they had." Now these are the souls in heaven who are already there. Now they are under the throne of God. And these were individuals who were martyred for the cause of Christ. Now, these aren't tribulation saints. These are church age believers and prophets and others from time past. All those who were faithful were killed because they were faithful. And it says in verse 10, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So they're crying out to God for God to avenge the unrighteousness that took place in killing them for their testimony for truth and for righteousness. And it says in verse 11, "White robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also," this is the tribulation saints who would be martyred for Christ, "and their brothers in Christ are born again children of God, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled." That's the tribulation time. Now these people are already in heaven. Tribulation saints won't be resurrected until at the coming of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Those who were killed, martyred for Christ during that time. And in verse 12 it says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of the heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs." These are probably comets. "And when she is shaken of a mighty wind," otherwise this is going to be horrible, catastrophic time. "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place." It's going to shake the whole earth. Otherwise, this earthquake, then these comets hitting the earth, asteroids hitting the earth, however big they are, we know it's going to be a catastrophic time of judgment. Certainly, this is the wrath of God being released. And how dare anybody look at this and say, well, this, you're not going to be raptured until the second half, because then that's a great tribulation. That's when wrath really begins. Well, no, this happens in the first half of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years. In verse 15, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and rich men and the chief captains of the mighty men and every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains." And said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. Hide us from God and from the wrath of the Lamb, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. For the day of for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now this is about the transition period time. It goes into the great tribulation, when the judgments are going to get even more severe. But this sixth judgment is pretty horrendous all by itself. Now, as we've said, a major fault in the pre-wrath rapture position is the belief that the first six seal judgments are not the wrath of God, but rather the wrath of Satan and the Antichrist executed through mankind. Now, through mankind, that's a pretty silly notion to try to explain these things away. But again, God is simply withdrawing his restraint upon Satan, and his restraint, as it's withdrawn, Satan becomes more of what he is. He's the destroyer, the accuser of the brethren. And so he does more of what he does. But if God were to release, totally release his restraint upon evil, there wouldn't be one human being left on the earth in a matter of a few moments. It would happen that quickly. And that's what Satan wants to do. So this is a theological argument without any foundation, because certainly the first 3.5 years of tribulation are pretty severe. And this is easily refuted by a few verses from Revelation chapter 5 as it introduces the one, now this is important, who opens these seven sealed judgments, revealing his lordship, dominion over his creation. The time of Jacob's trouble, Satan is doing all the destruction, but God is allowing it. He's releasing his restraint upon it. But remember, it is Jesus who opens these seals. He is the one who took dominion from Satan. And here, he is letting the world who refuses the dominion of Christ, rejects him by refusing to believe in his finished work of redemption, refuses to confess him as Lord, to call upon him as Lord, to be rescued and redeemed, to be saved. Those who have rejected him, he begins them to release them over to the dominion of Satan. And we must remember that Satan's dominion is a dominion of death and destruction. And that is what he's going to do. So here in Revelation 5, verse 1, we see, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. That's from chapter 1 of Revelation. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. A book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And this is the seven sealed judgments. And I saw, otherwise they are already predetermined what they're going to be. They've already been written. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, now this isn't Christ, this is a loud angel. He proclaims with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Who's worthy to do it? Who has taken dominion from Satan? Who's the one that did that? Well, Jesus did that on the cross of Calvary. And he says in verse 3, and no man in heaven nor in earth. There's not anyone on earth that can do it. There's no one who is in heaven that can do it, except for the one man who is a God-man. Neither under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. These are all prophecies referring to the Messiah who would come of the descendancy of David to be the King of Israel and restore the lost dominion, lost in Adam, and the restoration of the theocratic dominion of God over the world through the nation of Israel. He says, he hath prevailed to open the book. Now, this is important. He hath prevailed. Otherwise, even though his work was finished on the cross of Calvary, he won't take that dominion completely until his second coming to the earth. And, of course, then Satan will be bound. So it says, he hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. He's going to loose them. He's going to release them. And this is his withdrawing of his restraint and the loosing or the releasing of the evil upon the earth. Now, he'll bind Satan again at the end of the tribulation time at his second coming. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And then in verse 1 of chapter 6, and he says, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the first beasts saying, these beasts are these cherubim around the throne of God, who cry, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So he cries to everyone in heaven, all the angels, all the redeemed, all those who are there that were resurrected out from the graves and translated from the church age. He cries out to them, come and see, come and watch this. And they'll all be standing there in glory, watching what God does throughout those periods of time. Now, there are some people who say, I don't really care much about what goes on in the tribulation time. I'm going to be gone. But you see here what it says, come and see. That means you're going to be standing on heaven, looking over loved ones, people you know. You're going to look upon all of these with great pain and suffering. What's going on in the earth? You're going to watch it all, and you're going to see it all. And I encourage you to be diligent in your efforts to reach your neighbor, your friends, your family with the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that they might be born again, so that they can escape this day of God's wrath. Because, you see, this day is going to be horrible. And if they die during this time, and remember, 2/3 of them are going to die at the second coming of Christ, not one lost person is going to go into the kingdom age. They're all going to be destroyed. All lost people will be destroyed at the second coming of Jesus. So only the redeemed are going to go into the kingdom age. But what happens to those? Well, they're going to be in the grave, and they will await the great resurrection, which is the great white throne judgment, where they'll stand before God, and they'll be cast into the eternal lake of fire, where the worm never dieth and the fire is not quenched, a place prepared for Satan and his angels, not for mankind. But God doesn't want you to go there. And it is our job to remember that we're going to stand and watch as friends and family and loved ones die during this particular horrendous time of judgment upon the face of the earth. So don't get all haughty and uppity about the fact you're going to be in heaven. People you love won't be. And it's your job to reach them.